All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our ninth week, the final month of our gospel class. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sunday in which we get to worship you as a body, a local body here in Lebanon. Lord, I pray for our Sunday school hour. I pray that our time will be enriching. I pray for all those teaching during this hour as well. I pray that you might be with them as they recall what they have put into their studies. Lord, as we take on more details about the gospel, I pray that you might give us grace to do so. I pray that you might give us minds ready to contemplate these different aspects of the mystery that is the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you might be glorified in our time together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this week marks another pivotal transition in our discussion of the gospel. If you can think back and remember, in weeks 1 through 4, we laid the groundwork for why we need a Savior. We discussed sin, we discussed the law, the prophets foretelling of Messiah, and all of that pointed to our helpless condition, and therefore it set the occasion, right? It set the setting, if you will, for Christ. In week 5, we made our first large transition, right? We moved from the occasion for why we need a Savior to the Savior himself. In other words, we discussed Jesus in weeks 5 through 8. And in this particular section of our series, we noted the necessity of certain realities concerning Jesus, right? Why was Jesus's incarnation necessary for salvation, right? Why was Jesus's life and ministry necessary for salvation? Why was Jesus's death necessary for salvation? And then we ended last week with why was Jesus's resurrection necessary for salvation, all right? So for the past 4 weeks, we looked at Christ and we considered who he is, and what he did, and why all of that as a whole is pertinent to the salvation of mankind. Today we're making another transition, this time into our third section. Now that the answer to sin has been realized, now that God has worked through the Son to bring about a solution to the great problem of human history, which of course is sin, we now need to ask a big question, all right? And it's a huge question. What is mankind's relationship to all of the work that has now been accomplished? All right, if I had to put what we're discussing in these final four lessons into a question, that's what it would be, all right? What is mankind's relationship to all of the work that has now been accomplished through Christ? Perhaps put a different way, what is to be the human response to Jesus? All right, what is to be the human response to Jesus? Now, before we go any further, I have two preliminary thoughts. First, those questions that are going to govern the rest of this series, those questions imply a truth that we're accepting at face value, right? When we ask, what is mankind's relationship to the work of Jesus? And when we ask, what is the human response, or what is to be the human response, the human reaction to Christ? Those questions imply a presupposition, right? And that presupposition, that preconceived truth that we're accepting, is that while the work of Christ is finished and sufficient for salvation, right, while the price has been paid and the victory has been accomplished, which is finalized, there still needs to be a response. Right? No one is saved by simply understanding the gospel details, is maybe another way we could put it. Right? Think about it. If Jesse and I were teaching this class to a room full of unbelievers and we stopped our lesson with the resurrection of Christ last week, right? So we've walked through sin, we've walked through the law, we've touched on the promise of a Savior, we've discussed who Christ is, we've discussed his life, his death, his resurrection, and how that provides salvation. And if we stop there, we've not done our job. Why? Because there's more to the story, right? No one is simply saved by being intellectually aware of sin and the redeeming work of Christ. No, there needs to be a response, an interaction with the working of Christ. Otherwise, if you stop there, you enter into worlds such as universalism. All right, universalism is just a fancy word conveying the idea that everyone is saved because of Christ. Right, everyone is saved. What's the rationale for that? Well, the rationale is that God loves the world. Right, He loves the world so much that He can't bear to see humanity suffer the consequences of sin. So the Father sends His Son to pay the price for everyone, and therefore that's God's solution to get everyone into heaven. But you see, what universalism does is that it negates the human response. Right? It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I think about Jesus. It doesn't matter if I submit my life to God. Why? Because we're all headed to the same place anyhow. We're all going to heaven, so it doesn't matter how I react to Jesus. I think you enter into worlds such as that and beliefs such as that when you cut off the conversation at the resurrection of Jesus, right? Jesus isn't just a historical character. His story isn't just an epic, right, that we tell each other because it makes us feel good inside, right, as if it's a divine love story. No, the gospel, the story of Christ, necessitates a response, all right? And there is a proper avenue by which we receive the redemptive work of Christ. All right, so that's preliminary thought number one. There is a human response that is an essential piece to play into the discussion of the gospel. And that's going to dictate the next 4 weeks, how we're going to end this series. Let's move on to preliminary thought number two. I want to make a clarification before we even jump in of the language I'll be using today, right? I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we enter this discussion, all right? Today's topic is faith and repentance. And when I talk about faith and repentance throughout this lesson, you're going to hear a lot of language supporting the idea of human responsibility and action, all right? That is a big piece of contemplation or of understanding in the faith and repentance discussion, right? Human initiative, right? Human responsibility. And the reason I warn you of that up front is because we as a church and denomination hold to the truth that God is the initiator, right, of all aspects of salvation, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? This is not of yourselves. You see, although a human initiative is evident in faith and repentance, right, a human action is pertinent to this discussion, right? We need to understand that the Spirit convicts of sin and transforms hearts to receive Christ. And the reason I'm not going to touch on much of that today, and we will get into it to a degree, but the reason we're focusing on the human response primarily, it's because next week, we'll balance the conversation out with God's role in this discussion. You see, next week, Jesse's going to talk about assurance. And in that topic, he will press more on the key idea of God's authoritative action, authority in what we call, I guess, personal salvation. That's next week. Today, we really need to hit on the human responsibility side of salvation, if you will. There is a response, there is a reaction, there is a changing of mind that needs to be understood, especially if we're going to enter into the conversations of evangelism, which we're getting to later at the end of this series. So I know those two points are more on the technical side, but I think they're important to note so that we walk into this conversation with eyes wide open. All right, and understanding the gospel, you can't cut off the conversation at Christ's resurrection. No, we need to get to the heart of the individual and help them see that there is a human response to all this, right? A human responsibility. That's essentially what I was trying to communicate. So with all that in mind, the question we're going to use to kick off all of this is this. What is the human response to Christ's work, right? What is the reaction we should have to the good news of Jesus Christ? And therefore, what is the avenue by which we receive the redemptive work of Christ? Well, our key verses for this morning are Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. All right, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. All right, for context, this is after John the Baptist's ministry of heralding Christ. This is after Jesus is baptized. This is after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. In other words, these are the first words of Mark detailing Jesus' public ministry. All right, and this is what we get. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the proper human response to Jesus and his kingdom. All right, that's the proper response to the gospel. All right, that's all it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, next question I'm going to ask is going to dictate the rest of our time. What does it mean to repent and to believe in the gospel? All right, what does it mean to repent and believe in the gospel? If salvation is ushered in through this idea of repenting and believing in the gospel, all right, what do those two features mean? Well, let's begin with the first one. All right, let's begin with repentance. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Repent. To repent means to change one's disposition. All right, a changing of one's mind is how many lexicons put it. All right, now, if we follow that picture, right, changing one's mind in terms of salvation and in terms of the gospel, what is the transition we're making? Right, that's what changing one's mind implies. Right, if I changed my mind about what I wanted to eat for lunch, right, originally I wanted a sandwich, now let's say I want pizza, I made a transition, right, from something to something else, from a sandwich to pizza. All right, the same is true with repentance unto salvation. I am changing my mind from something to something else, all right? So what is changing? Well, I think some verses are helpful here, all right? Let's begin with Acts chapter 20. All right, the context of this verse is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. It's a wonderful passage, and in it, Paul is summarizing his ministry at Ephesus. And in the midst of his summary, Paul says that he was, in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance, and now this prepositional phrase, toward God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Paul was declaring to the Ephesians that you need to change your mind concerning God. All right, you need to change your mind back to God. All right, we got a similar picture in other parts of Acts. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 26:20. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. All right, there is an idea here of turning oneself to God. So what that implies is that our current state, before repentance, our current state is a posture against God, right? And therefore, repentance involves changing our mind concerning God, turning our disposition from being against God to being in full submission and loyalty and allegiance, right, towards God. Okay, so we're building a picture here. If repentance is a changing of one's mind, and if gospel repentance is changing one's mind about God, right, to be in proper posture towards Him, I think the next question we need to ask is, how does this play out? Right, how does one change his or her mind concerning God? All right, what does that involve? Well, this is where we're going to transition to something we haven't done yet in this series, but I think it's going to be helpful. Let's take a look at our BFC Articles of Faith. All right, the BFC Articles of Faith, all right, outline our denomination's doctrine. All right, we have 28 articles that range anywhere from what we believe about the Scriptures to what we believe about the Trinity to what we believe about civil government. All right, it's our doctrinal statements, and Article 13 is entitled Repentance. And what this article says about repentance is so well-rounded and helpful that I think we need to use it in explaining how repentance functions, right? What does this turning to God entail? What does this turning to God look like? So here it is, all right? This is Article 13 of our BFC Articles of Faith, and it's only one paragraph long, and it says, repentance unto life is a gift of God, and a voluntary act of man accomplished by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. All right, we'll touch on that first sentence later. For now, let's focus on the second sentence. All right, here's what repentance involves. Repentance consists in a knowledge of sin, a sense of guilt and corruption that results in the confession and forsaking of sin, and a turning to God that results in loving, obedient service. Hopefully you noticed a key phrase in there. All right, I'll blow up the second sentence there so it's a little easier to see. All right, it says that repentance, you know, consists of a knowledge of sin, a sense of guilt and corruption that results in the confession and forsaking of sin, and a turning to God. All right, a turning to God. That's what we've been talking about. And the question we're asking right now is what is involved in that turning back to God? Well, the answer is found in all of the other words in the sentence. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to parse, I guess, this sentence. And when we're done analyzing it, I think we'll have a clear answer of what turning to God entails. So I have three observations. First, turning to God, repentance, begins with a recognition that we stand opposed to God. Right, that's where repentance begins. It begins with a recognition that we stand opposed to God. All right, the article says up there in blue, repentance consists in a knowledge of sin. A knowledge of sin. That little footnote, the number three up there, is helpful. All right, all of these articles have footnotes that point to Scripture. And this particular footnote, number three, points us to John 16:8. All right, so let's look at John 16:8. It says, and when he comes, that's a reference to the Helper, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, that's going to be important for later in our lesson, but it says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict means to expose wrong. All right, in this verse, to expose the wrong, the offense of sin. Right, that's what the Spirit is doing, opening the eyes to the problem of sin. Now, this needs to be extended a little further than just an acknowledgement that sin is bad. Right? It reaches further than just knowing in my head that sin is a bad thing. All right? Notice the next phrase of the article. It says, repentance consists in a knowledge of sin, and then it says, a sense of guilt and corruption. All right, someone can be convicted of sin. All right, someone can be reasoned with and come to a recognition that sin is wrong, but that doesn't mean there's an automatic heart change. All right, unbelievers all the time will say they are sinners and they do wrong, but simple head knowledge is not good enough. No, real repentance involves a sense of guilt and corruption. All right, look at what my sin has done against God Almighty. Right, I am dirty and stand condemned against the holy God. It's not just this mind understanding. It's a heart posture of conscious guilt and remorse for how we have broken union with God. You see, repentance begins with a recognition that we stand opposed to God. Right, it begins with a recognition that we stand opposed to God. Observation number two, turning to God, repentance involves a rejection of sin and an allegiance to God. All right, turning to God, repentance involves a rejection of sin and an allegiance to God. All right, the next phrase in this article says, repentance consists in a knowledge of sin, a sense of guilt and corruption that results in the confession and forsaking of sin and a turning to God. The verse to which that footnote number four refers is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here we see an actual change of loyalty. All right, and at the end of the day, the transition is rather simple. Right? First, it involves a rejection of sin. Right? It says, "For they themselves report concerning us," or the kind of reception we had among you, "and how you turned from idols." All right, the Thessalonians were pagans, they were idol worshipers, but their repentance involved a turning away from the idols. Right, the rejecting of the idols. You know, I think confession is implied in this process. All right, God, forgive me for living a life contrary to your goodwill. All right, we see that in other parts of Scripture. All right, you see, there needs to be a refusal to continue to follow in the current state of opposition to God, against God. All right, it's a rejection of sin. And if we're going to do away with sin, something needs to fill the void. Right, there needs to be a new master. And who is that new master going to be? Well, the verse tells us very clearly that the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? My allegiance, my devotion, my love is now directed towards God. Which leads us to our third observation. All right, and this observation is something I think we typically forget about in repentance, and it's actually going to come out later in our lesson as well. But turning to God, repentance is a change of life. All right, turning to God, repentance is a change of life. It's not just a one-time act, in other words. All right, again, the article says that it's a turning to God that results in loving, obedient service. The footnote there is a reference to two different verses. All right, listen to these verses, and notice repentance in these verses is portrayed as a holistic life devotion. All right, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and we'll include verse 2 for context. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? When we make that change from following sin to following God, there involves a life service, a life of service, right? A life of commitment. Right? All of that is not just sanctification. All of that is not just godly living. It's bound up in this idea of repentance as well. All right, so the question, if you remember, that we're trying to answer is what is involved in repentance, right? What is involved in a turning back to God, all right? What does that look like? Well, when you take these three observations, first, that repentance begins with a recognition that we stand opposed to God. Secondly, repentance involves a rejection of sin and an allegiance to God. And then third, repentance is a change of life, now in glad, obedient, faithful service to God. All right, when you take those three points and boil them down, at the end of the day, what you have is essentially, it sounds simple, but it's a turning from sin to God. All right, a turning from sin to God. Sin is no longer my Lord. Christ is my Lord. Right, that's repentance. A turning from sin to God. A changing of one's mind concerning sin back to God. Now here's a key question. How do we do that? Right, how do we turn from sin to God? Right, that goes against, if you think about it, if you try to think about this series that we're painting, that very idea goes against the contours of everything we've discussed in the gospel message, right? We have a sin problem, right? The law highlights our sin. Only Christ is able to defeat sin, right? The big idea behind sin is that we're cursed by sin, right? We are bound to sin. Sin is our master. We're chained to it. So how on earth can we turn from sin to God? It's like telling a blind person to look up and see. It can't be done. It's against nature. Well, this is where we start to bleed a little bit into next week's content. So I'm not going to say much, but I will say this. Look at the first sentence of our article on repentance. Jumping back to the first sentence of Article 13, it says, "Repentance unto life is a gift of God and a voluntary act of man." Repentance does involve human responsibility. All right, Acts 17:30, one of the verses to which that second footnote alludes, it says, I don't have it up there, but it says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." All right, that there is human initiative here, right, which is the truth into which we've been leaning. All right, we are responsible to repent. But notice the other language in the sentence. All right, all of that blue up there. It says, "Repentance unto life is a gift of God and a voluntary act of man, accomplished by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God." All right, at the end of the day, the source behind man's ability to repent rests in God. All right, repentance is a gift brought to fruition by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power by which repentance is legitimized. God's grace in the transforming work of the Spirit is what allows us, enables us to repent. More on that next week. Now, there's another side to this discussion of repentance. And the other side of this is faith. All right, faith and repentance. And we can't think of these as opposites, but rather they are complements, right? Faith and repentance, they work together. You almost need to talk about both of these concepts in the same breath in the discussion of the gospel. Why? Well, let me play this out, right? Think about it like this. Let's say we limit ourselves to just repentance alone. All right, let's talk about the gospel, let's talk about repentance, but let's leave faith out of the conversation. Where does that land you? Well, in repentance, I have rejected sin and turned to God. That's what we just played out. All right, in repentance, I have rejected sin and turned to God. All right, that's the essence of repentance. And that's great. All right, that's good. That's essential to the gospel. But if you leave the discussion there, there's still a problem. All right, and that problem is my past sin. All right, yes, I may have confessed. I may have asked for forgiveness. I may have put my sin behind me. All right, I may be totally aligned to follow God as his obedient servant, but I'm still guilty as a sinner. I still stand condemned before God. So what's going to take care of that sin? Well, that's where faith in Christ enters the discussion, right? Faith in Christ is the necessary complement to repentance because faith handles my sin and my standing before God. All right, another way to say it is faith in Christ is what validates my repentance, right? My repentance is good. My repentance stands upright and genuine so long as my trust is in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me from my sin and make my newfound relationship with God possible. How does this play out biblically? Well, let's look back at our key verses, all right? Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" All right, repent and believe in the gospel. We already considered repent. Let's now focus on believe in the gospel. All right, believe in the gospel. What does that mean? Well, a decent synonym for believe is trust. Right? Trust in the gospel. Sometimes we also use the phrase put our faith in, and that's also appropriate because both faith and believe, they share the same root in the original language. Right? So what Jesus is commanding is that we need to trust, we need to put our faith in the good news of, context, the kingdom. All right, that's Jesus' plea, all right? Now, what is the good news of the kingdom? All right, what is it that we are to trust or put our faith in? Well, I'm sure that would be a whole series of its own, but at the very least, the good news of the kingdom includes everything we've already talked about in the past weeks. Right, it includes the incarnation. God taking on flesh, writing himself into our story so that he might be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The kingdom also includes Christ's life and ministry, right? Gathering for himself disciples and living a life of holiness and perfection. The kingdom also includes Christ's death. We leaned into the atonement side of Christ's death, but it also includes Christ's resurrection, where we leaned into the victory over death and the establishment of the eternal hope of man's resurrection. All right, and why did Christ do all of that? So that God might gather to himself a people to reign into glory in the everlasting kingdom of heaven. All right, the good news of the kingdom of God is that God wins over sin. And how does he do so? Through the glory of Christ. So you see, when we talk about believing in the gospel, when we talk about putting our faith in the gospel, what we are saying is that we trust that God has redeemed his creation through Christ. Right? We trust that Christ has secured our place in the kingdom. We trust that Christ is sufficient for salvation. See, at the end of the day, faith is a wholehearted belief in the redemptive work of God. And it's a belief that God's got this. And I don't understand the mystery of the gospel, but I know it works because God is the author behind it. And faith, you know, it is hard for us to wrap our minds around it because faith is... It's an abandonment of human control. Right? Faith is an acknowledgement that we are completely dependent on God for salvation. What he says was accomplished on the cross was accomplished. Why? Because he said so. And if Christ has saved me, then I'm saved. That's faith, right? We do nothing to earn salvation. I've heard it said, and I like it to a degree, this phrase, the only thing we contribute to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Right? Faith is hands-off and a trust in the working of God alone. So you see, both sides, repentance and faith, play a role in this gospel discussion. Right? The Spirit needs to convict our hearts to turn from sin to God. And alongside that process, we need to believe, we need to trust that the work of Christ is sufficient for salvation, and therefore Christ enables us to repent, enables us to stand in right relationship before God. All right? Christ validates our repentance. Right? Both work hand in hand, and you can't separate them. So that's faith and repentance, right? That's the avenue, right? The human response, if you will, by which we receive salvation. It's that simple, nothing more, nothing less, but we need to understand them as complements. Now, as a wave of conclusion, we're going to end a little early, but that's all right. I just want to note that understanding this dynamic, repentance and faith, it really helps align other parts of our theology, right? And therefore, it helps corral our life into a proper understanding of who God is, right? Let me show you what I mean. Perhaps you have heard of the Lordship Salvation debate, all right? The Lordship Salvation debate. In summary, this is the argument, right? Those who support Lordship Salvation would say that in order to experience genuine salvation, Christ needs to be both your Savior and Lord. And this is oversimplification, but this is how I'm going to explain it, all right? Those who support Lordship Salvation say that in order to experience genuine salvation, Christ needs to be both your Savior and your Lord. Those who do not support Lordship Salvation would say that in order to experience genuine salvation, Christ needs to be only your Savior. So Lordship Salvation throws in there Savior and Lord. Those opposed say just Savior. What's the correct side of the debate? Well, let's think about this, and let's think about this in terms of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith say, yes, I trust, I have faith that Christ has saved me from my sin. He is my Savior. But he's also turned my life around. I have repented, and I am now fully devoted to Christ. You see, in some ways, and I know this is an oversimplification, but in some ways, and there is an overlap between the two, but for clarity, let me say this. Faith, in many ways, makes Jesus my Savior. Right? I trust that Christ has saved me. I trust that Christ's work is sufficient for salvation. Jesus is the one who has saved me. Jesus is my Savior. Repentance, in many ways, and there's overlap, makes Jesus my Lord. Right? My life is changed to be oriented towards God in faithful obedience and relationship. Right? Christ is my new master. Christ is my Lord. So you see, when you have both faith and repentance in view, working together, Christ is your Savior and your Lord, all right? But when you have just one or the other, right, your understanding of Christ's work begins to dissolve a little bit, all right? If you just have belief that Christ saves sinners without the repentance side, then that is not, that faith is not saving faith. You see, when we're talking about the personal side of salvation, you need to take all of these concepts together, right? Repentance, faith, sanctification, regeneration, all right? This is a holistic conversation, right? You can't isolate one or two of these truths and base your whole concept of salvation around that. Otherwise, you end up saying that Christ is just my Savior. It doesn't matter if he's my Lord. It doesn't matter what I do in life because he saved me. Right? We need to have the whole picture if we're going to understand the glorious contours and the glorious truths of the gospel. So come back next week, all right? Jesse's going to hit on another one of these critical elements of the personal side of salvation. And as we touch on these in the next couple of weeks, I trust we'll start to see the big picture and how they all relate. Right, but we needed to start this week with faith and repentance because faith and repentance is the basic avenue by which salvation is ushered into God's people. So may God continue to bless our efforts as we seek to get a better understanding of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we understand that the gospel is a mystery. The cross is a mystery. It's There's some details of it that we will not be able to wrap our mind around, but Lord, you have given us enough to know in your word. Lord, as we contemplate these ideas, both today and in the upcoming weeks, I pray that you might give us grace to see things clearly, to see them correctly. And Lord, I pray that you might be glorified in our efforts. And Lord, as we push towards the end here of sharing this news to the world, I pray that the world might see your glory as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed.